All right. Why do we have to give up what we want to pursue Christ? Why do we have to leave certain things, certain dreams, certain expectations? Why do we have to make such little of our achievements? Why can't we have a bit of what we want and follow Christ at the same time? What keeps us from doing that? And all of you, I'm sure, could give me some great theologically true answers, and I'm sure I could give a few. But really, the question I want to go to is more than just the trite answer. The answer I want to hear is something that comes from our hearts. That is what I think the Apostle Paul constantly went to. He was not just trying to add a bunch of theological lists that we can spout off, but he wanted to impact the heart of the people. And by doing that, he laid forth a moral ethic that he himself lived. And it is that moral ethic which we will kind of examine tonight, and why he grounds that in the reasons why we should follow the highest and what following the highest requires of us. If you would turn to the book of Philippians, we will spend a little bit of time in chapter 3. But first I want to give some background. The letter of Philippians was written for at least two primary reasons. Paul was in prison, and his time there had kind of seen some suffering. He was under house arrest. It was not his time in prison in which it was really bad, but he was still under house arrest. He still had needs. So many of the churches were supporting him. And apparently the church at Philippi had lacked opportunity to send support to him, and they had resurrected that giving opportunity, and he wrote this letter to say, thank you once again for resurrecting your opportunity to support me, and that is found in chapter 4. Another reason is that there are a number of issues arising in the church. There were two ladies named Yodia and Syntyche, and they were having a type of division in the church. What that division really looked like, Paul doesn't specify. He knew what it was, they knew what it was, that was good enough for him. But it was enough to at least cause the problems in the church that Paul wants to address about unity, about love, about fellowship with one another. There were also some influences from outside, for Paul himself talks in chapter 1 of these groups of Christians preaching Christ out of selfishness and vainglory, attempting to shove Paul down while glorifying themselves. And Paul's like, well, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. And joy is a great theme in the book of Philippians. He also talks about some persecution that can happen in the church, and he talks about these opponents, and don't be afraid of the opponents, which is to them a token of their destruction, but is to you of salvation in the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, he kind of starts off this talk about bewaring a certain group. So if you would turn to chapter 3, and I'm going to read the entire chapter because my passage tonight is the last paragraph of the chapter, which is unfortunately the conclusion to the chapter, so we really have to get the entire context. Paul says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision or the mutilators. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more is the idea. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul lists off all these things that give him so-called right to glory in front of God. But he says, those really don't matter, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or grab that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any other thing ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our last passage, verses 17 through 21, will be our text tonight, and we will see Paul's urge to imitate him as well as two reasons for doing so. Let's go ahead and pray as we seek the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word, that it is true, that it gives us light and hope and life. Thank you, Father, that by it we can be sanctified and that we can see who God is, that we can see what your Son has done and is doing in our lives. Thank you for this church, that we can gather together in freedom, and then we can exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and edify one another as we seek to spread the word of God in our culture and in our context. I pray, Father, that this passage will be used in our lives to make our church one that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would see as faithful. Pray, Father, to help us to understand the gospel and to live it every day. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 17, Paul concludes his whole paragraph, which I read rather quickly. I'm sure you grasped all the little nuances of everything he said. And this is really when he gets to his imperative of the passage. Verse 15 really has the first command, let us therefore as many as be perfect or mature be in this way minded. But he continues that thought in verse 17 by saying, brethren, be followers together of me. So my first point is that we should follow others in pursuit of the highest. Again, he says, brethren. He begins with this address to the brothers. He says so in verse 13 of the same chapter. He says the same in chapter 1. He says the same in chapter 4. He keeps emphasizing this familial aspect of his exhortation. I don't think it's really an imperative command of apostolic authority here. It seems like it's more of an appeal. He's saying, based on everything I just said, I appeal to you to be a follower of me. This word to be follower is another word we could use for imitator. It actually is the Greek word. We just kind of transliterated it into imitator, mimeo. So what does it mean to be a follower? It means to follow after the ethic of someone else, to be like them. And so we are told to be followers of God in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. That is, we are to be imitators of God the Father, and we are to walk in love. And here Paul continues a theme that he has said in 1 Thessalonians, he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, to imitate him as he follows Christ. But he says something specific, so I'm going to walk back again really quickly through chapter 3. What is Paul actually telling the Philippians to imitate? Well, first he tells them that they are to imitate him in his denial of every right, every achievement that they so-called could get in with God. So many people in his time were saying, hey, Jesus Christ is great, but you need the law too. Don't forget about that. And Paul's constantly saying in his letters, Jesus Christ is all you need, and if you add the law, you don't have Christ at all. So he kind of beats back. He says, beware of those people who say, hey, you need the law. For we are the true circumcision. We are those who worship God in the Spirit. We are those who boast in Jesus Christ. Those people are not a part of the church, and you need to be aware of them. Watch out for them. So the first aspect of imitating Paul is that you consider all those achievements as a loss for the gain of Christ. But the second thing he wants them to imitate him is to pursue Jesus Christ as the ultimate highest. He says, I have suffered all the loss of all these things in verse 8, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And the final reason he wants to say that, brethren, follow my example, is that he hasn't gained it yet, but he sets forth the example of how to press on to perfection without knowing when he will gain it. For he said in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now this isn't lending some doubt on our salvation or on Paul's salvation, but he wants to make it sure that every moment, every day, this is his driving force, his focus, a word I will use consistently throughout this sermon, is that he would pursue and grab hold of Christ Jesus. And that is why I think he says, I do not consider myself to have apprehended this perfection, but the one thing I do is to forget all those things which are behind, those rights, those privileges, those dreams that I thought were so important, and reaching forth with no distraction so that I can grab past the goal and gain the prize. And Paul then says, hey, this is the way we are to live in this world. I think the primary verse of Philippians is chapter 1 and verse 27, when Paul says, only let your conversation or your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That is his driving focus throughout the letter, that what is keeping you from having a worthy citizenship in this life? And Paul says here in chapter 3, to have a worthy citizenship in this life, follow my example. And I think it's interesting, I was thinking about this today, why does Paul constantly say, imitate me, instead of just, you know, read your Bibles? Well, there was no New Testament. And what New Testament letters they had were all hand-copied and all had to be hand-delivered by written, sent-out men. They didn't all have a Bible. I mean, I'm sure pretty much all of you have a Bible in front of you. That is a blessing that they didn't have for 1,500 years. Also, it's not accepted that all of these people knew how to read. So what did they see? They saw the apostles. They saw these missionaries going out and living Christ Jesus. And that is why I think he continues in his second appeal, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. I think this is a reference to those who would come to the church in Philippi. They might not be known. They might have no identity at all to the Philippians. And Paul says, if you can see the way they live is like us, you know you can accept them. So mark them. Take notice of them. Put a mark on them who live a continuous life like Paul lives. And I love how he says, so as ye have us, for singular, an example. I think in this us, Paul's including himself. He's including Timothy, who we talked about in chapter 2, as one, he has no one like him who cares so much for the church. And Epaphroditus, who had delivered this letter, who was sick near unto death, and Paul exalts him and says, man, Epaphroditus was ready to die for the ministry, and he's a man worth emulating. So be an imitator of Paul. Be an imitator of those who walk like Paul. But what in the world does that look like today? So does that mean that some random person comes through the door and that we need to put a physical mark on the person? No, I don't think Paul's talking about physical marks. But do we notice, or are we really content to just sit in our pew and hear the sermon and go home? I am sometimes. Paul's saying that all of the Philippians together needed to jointly imitate him because they had a common goal, to gain Christ, to know him and the power of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, the Philippians had a lot of division. Division in their church, divisiveness works as well. Thankfully, we don't have that in this church. I don't think so, unless there's some division in the background that none of us know. But don't we struggle with things? Don't we need to see Christians going through struggles and pursuing Christ anyway? It is sometimes an interesting fact of my life, as I am an introvert, that when I'm going through the hardest struggles, I tend to get into myself even more, when I really should branch out to people that can help me the most, especially the church, which is one of the primary aspects of the church, in my opinion, to help, to encourage, to edify, to build. That is why Paul's saying, hey, this is my example, follow it. And by following me, you will be following the example of Christ. But what about those who fake it? The implication of this passage is that those who truly fake this so-called imitation will eventually be found out, for their fruits will demonstrate where their hearts really lie, and we'll see that as we continue in the passage. But what about those who fail to imitate Paul perfectly? That's you and me, isn't it? I mean, Paul himself admitted in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And I love those words because it tells me that Paul is laying down an example that is imperfect, and yet he knows it's what they need to follow, which means you can lay down an imperfect example and still be worth following. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me. But one thing that made me think today was the first Bible your children may ever read is your life. The first gospel your coworkers may ever see is your life. And are they seeing a life that is pursuing Christ, or are they seeing a life that, as we've been learning about the churches in Revelation, are just fitting in, that are just going along with the crowd, that are good at doing the good things that everyone will accept? Well, that's a good thing. Why would we qualm with that? But when we actually take a stand for what is right, are we still willing to imitate Paul? For Paul was obviously willing to take a stand for what was right. He was in prison. But Paul continues and he gives a ground for why we should follow his example, for why we should pursue the highest. In verse 18, he gives a solemn warning to the Philippians. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Apparently, when Paul was in Philippi back in Acts 16, for that very short time he was there, or some other time, we're not told of when he visited the church, he said, there are people out there who are living in such a way, and this is their consistent lifestyle. It is many walk, it's present tense, present continuous, is demonstrating that which is their lifestyle, and he's saying, they are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he kind of demonstrates what that means. But I find it interesting. He says, I've told you often, this is something that continuously is on my heart, and I'm telling you even in this moment with tears. And it made me think, who would Paul cry about? In Romans, Paul is on the verge of crying for his brethren, the Israelites, that they might be saved, and he's willing to give up his own salvation that they might be saved. But it's doubtful that Paul is talking about the Jews as a nation here, because he's talking about this walking, and it's kind of contrasting those that you must walk, take notice of, outside the church. So who is he talking about? Well, there are about 18 different views on who these people are, and I'm not going to give you all 18. I'm going to give you two possible views. The one is that it's the same group that he's talked about in verse 2 of the chapter, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. That is, those who say, add the law, add your works, add your righteousness, and that is what salvation consists of. The problem is, Paul doesn't seem to be addressing the same people anymore, because what he actually talks about isn't false teaching, it's false living. And further, he's talking about these people with weeping. But in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, he doesn't really spare words about the Judaizers. In Galatians, he's especially harsh on them. But here, he's weeping for them. And he's been talking about them. My thought is that these are at least professing Christians who once said, hey, I want Christ. And it looked great. But as life continued, you started to see the problems, you started to see the focus, and eventually it's demonstrated they never knew Christ. And not only did they never knew Christ, but their entire lifestyle is hostile to what Christ stands for. So he says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ is probably best referenced back to chapter 2, in which this great Christ hymn, in which Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, signifying the great humility of Christ coming to earth as a baby, to be born, to live, to die, to be resurrected, to be exalted. And their lifestyle was in every way saying, well, that doesn't really matter, because we have what we want right now. So what does he say about these people? What does he say about their lifestyle? He says, well, those who focus on the lowest are hostile to the gospel. We already talked about that. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I think of James chapter 4 and verse 4, in which James kind of ridicules his people and says, ye adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity, that makes you an enemy of God? For to be a friend of the world is against God. But Paul goes a little bit of a step further, because those people he especially exhorted to repent, he gives no repentance to these people here. Instead, he is warning the Philippians of walking like them. Their end is destruction. This can be taken a few different ways. The end could mean something like a goal or a purpose, but it probably refers to their end destination. Their end destination is destruction. Harsh terms, but very true. If your life is consistently an enemy of the gospel, what else do you have but destruction in the end? And Paul is laying out this warning that they are only headed to destruction. He finally describes, what do they do? What are they doing that's so bad? Well, again, he gets a little vague. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame? A wonderful specific vagueness that Paul knew exactly what he was talking about, and the Philippians probably did too. But I love how vague he is, because it helps me to understand that there are a lot of situations this applies to. The God is the belly. We understand this, whose God is. Idolatry is spread throughout Scripture. But what is this belly that they're talking about? The word is often translated womb. It's also translated stomach, when Jesus said it's not what that which comes into the belly or into the stomach which defiles a man, but that which comes out. But it's doubtful Paul's talking about a physical, literal stomach, as though these people were coming down with their stomach on a mantle and saying, oh, praise be to the stomach. That's very doubtful. It's very metaphorical. But of course, if it's a metaphor, then you have to think of what is it referring to. Yeah. I think of at least it's referring to physical pleasures. They were making the most of what they could get right now with their physical pleasures. And that was a very common thing back in Roman times. There was an entire philosophy devoted to pleasing yourself. It was called Epicureanism, and it was this entire belief that the satisfaction of the body is the highest good. It's unknown if these people were buying into that thought. Paul doesn't talk about it, but it's possible. But then he says, whose glory is in their shame. I think this is also a contrast to verse 3, in which Paul says that we have rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice is the word to boast, to glory in Christ Jesus. But these people, they glory in that which is truly their shame. And again, there's another couple ways we could take that phrase, probably referring to what they're doing will result in their shame. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? If your God is anything other than the true God, then what you take utmost delight in, what you seek, what you serve, can only bring shame. For what will you offer when the Lord says, who are you? I never knew you. But these people, I think, were very much thinking that they really could be the friends of the cross when they couldn't be. And so Paul, with weeping eyes, is telling the Philippians again, imitate me and notice those who are walking as me, because these people, their mind is set on earthly things. This is a summary statement of what they're actually doing, their entire mindset. And this word, the mind, who mind earthly things, is I never noticed how many times it occurs in the epistle until this semester when I've been translating the book of Philippians. And especially in chapter 2, if you want to turn, I'm going to be turning back to chapter 2 quite often here in this last part of the paragraph. But Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So we've heard mind twice here. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," that's the third time, "let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind," that's the fourth time, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This mindedness, this minding earthly things, it probably has to do with your mindset. What is your focus? What were the focus of these professing believers was nothing of the heavenly, but it was only of the earthly. What does earthly things refer to? It at least refers to everything that is not of the heavens. It could refer to something as base as in Colossians 3 when Paul says to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not those things which are below, and goes to kind of explain what those are in verses 5, that "mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," that is fornication, which is idolatry, which is covetousness, and all the other lists that he goes to. But I think at the very least what Paul is saying is anything that takes your mind off of the goal of pursuing Christ is an earthly thing. And if you continue pursuing it, eventually your God will become nothing less than your personal pleasures, and your glory will become nothing less than shameful, and in the end you will become an enemy of the cross, destined only for destruction. These are harsh words, but they're true. And Paul is telling the Philippians with tears in his eyes of the danger of getting your mind off of the prize. And I think that is where we sit back and we find significance for our lives. We might not have the same belief that personal pleasure is the utmost good, but don't we struggle by waking up in the morning and where is our mindset? Where is our focus for the day? Is our focus on what we can achieve that day? Is our focus on what we can gain? Is our focus on what we can do for ourselves? Or is our focus on pursuing Christ, letting aside all the other things that we could have achievement in and being found in him? And I love how Paul says, again, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." So knowing Christ includes suffering. That was not the mindset of these people who were only minding earthly things. But then Paul continues and he gives his second reason for why we are to imitate those who pursue Christ. And that is because our duties come from our heavenly commonwealth. That's a great word. In verse 20, Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The word conversation is that one of those great King James times that has changed meanings many times. It's kind of an unfortunate translation. It is better translated in this context at least citizenship or perhaps commonwealth. The word referred to the commonwealth, that is the governing body, the ruling body upon of which you are a citizen. In this phrase would have really touched the Philippians, for the Philippians, long time in their history, were a Roman colonies. At some point, I can't remember the year, but they pledged allegiance to Caesar, and they were given great privilege. They were no longer to be taxed. They had great status in the Roman Empire. They knew what it meant to be a colony of Rome in Philippi. But Paul says it's not really that important that you're a colony of Rome in Philippi. It doesn't really matter, because your true commonwealth is not Rome. Your true commonwealth is heaven. And it is from heaven in which you gain your duty. It is from heaven in which you gain your identity. It is from heaven in which you gain all your privilege, all your blessings. And it is from heaven which we understand that we do not focus on earthly things, but we focus on Christ. The prize, gaining the prize, pressing forward towards the prize, letting nothing distract us. And yet that is exactly what I struggle with every day. Struggling to find the reason to live now for something that's totally future. I can't see the commonwealth in heaven. I can't see the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of me saying, here's what you do. Instead, I have this and I have you. A colony of heaven on earth, the church. And as we live right now, we have those who imitate for us and exemplars of what it looks like to live for Christ. That's why we have pastors. That's why we have teachers. That's why we have deacons. That's why we have individuals. That's why we have parents, so that we can exemplify what it looks like to follow Christ. Because we have a commonwealth in heaven that dictates who we are to be, which is actually great hope, because we're not left without instructions. God cared enough to write his word down for us to continue to study and understand and live so that we can make an impact in the world. For the Philippians were to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation in chapter 2. Isn't that what our culture is like? And that is what we are to be in front of them. But then Paul almost makes what seems to be a digression, but I think it's more a conclusion of the whole matter in verse 20. He says, from whence also, that is, from heaven, we eagerly anticipate the Savior. Another word which the Philippians would have understood, because the emperor constantly called himself the Savior. But their Savior was not the emperor. Their Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, his full title, emphasizing that he is Lord. As Caesar also called himself often, he is the man, Jesus, and he is the anointed one who will fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. We look for the Savior. We anticipate his coming. He will come to accomplish something. And what is that? Verse 21, he will transform our lowly bodies. He says, who shall change our vile body? Again, another King James word. Vile is probably not the best word, because in our context, it tends to make it seem like the body is a really bad thing. We tend to think of vile as in treacherous. That's not necessarily what they were thinking. Instead, it means something of that which is low. And it's probably better understood as our body, that is, our body of our humiliation or of our lowliness. The New American Standard Bible says of our humble state. And it's important because the Bible never states that our body is sinful. It is not because of our body that we are destined for hell. It is because we are sinners in our hearts. And our bodies are weak, and our bodies often do the will of our flesh, but they are not sinful. But they await the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so Jesus Christ will come, and he will change the body of our humiliation that it may be fashioned into the same conformity as his own glorious body. The Apostle John stated that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he will change our body in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This power, this operative power which he is able to do. And I love how this fits with the context of millennial teaching. Because even though this passage does not say he will, it says he is able to, but we know from Scripture that God will subdue all things and give it to his Son, who will in turn subdue all but the Father and offer it back up to him. And all things will be under our true and Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. But why is that important to this context? Well, in verse 11, Paul again stated that he's pursuing Christ and knowing him, gaining him, by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained either were already perfect, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. There's a whole lot of stuff that we deal with on a daily basis that is our flesh tempting us. We see other professing believers seemingly get away with living as enemies of the cross, and we say, is it worth it to sacrifice all these things in pursuit of Christ when I could have that which makes me happy right now? Sure, my commonwealth is in heaven, but I can't see that. And God really doesn't come down right in front of me and says, you're messing up. Revelation is good for that because it shows that Jesus does watch all the churches. But he doesn't send messages to every church anymore. Instead, we have the Word of God, which warns us. It shows us how we are to live. But we have great hope of a Savior who's coming to make everything right. And he will come, and he will transform our lowly bodies, and we will be like Jesus Christ forever, and everything will be subdued to him. And I love chapter 2, again, we reference it. He is given a name above every name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's take a step back. What does this really have to do with us? We see that following others in pursuit of the highest requires upward focus, complete obedience to our heavenly commonwealth. And we've seen a bit of what that looks like, but let's go back again. I love to tie commands to the context. What does it really mean to imitate Paul? Well, in chapter 2, it means to be like-minded in the church. Our heavenly commonwealth demands that if we are to be a true church, we are going to be united in a one mind, having the same likeness. We are not going to look on our own things, but also on the things of others. Selfishness has no place in the commonwealth of heaven. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, to be a member of the heavenly commonwealth emulates the example of Jesus Christ by offering ourselves in complete submission to God. We're willing to give up even the most to gain Christ-likeness. It means that we are going to do all things without murmurings and disputings. No complaining and no disputings in the church. Ooh. It means that we will be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. It means that we're going to hold fast to the word of life. It means that we're going to follow the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus of absolute ministry to the church. It means that we're going to lay aside everything that we think is so dear to us in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. It means we're going to wake up in the morning and want to know Christ. And we're going to pursue after him, and we're going to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. In the next passage, he's going to talk about, once again, rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of persecution. He's going to talk about making your moderation known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. He's going to talk about anxiety and having no reason to be anxious, for you can always pray. And you can pray with thanksgiving, knowing that the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, think on those things which are pure and just and holy and true and lovely and of good report, and those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So the question, again, I opened with is, why do we have to let things go? The first reason is very strong. If you don't, you're nothing more than an enemy of the cross. For to set your mind on anything other than Jesus is to start to deny the whole reason Jesus came. And that's a strong warning. And we need to think about that. We need to think about that when we're tempted to sin. What is this doing to what I think of the cross of Christ? But the second reason is much more hopeful. Jesus Christ is coming. And he will come to make us perfect. And so, what is it that is keeping us from living as citizens of heaven worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as 1:27 says? And are you willing to lay those things aside, repent of them, and to pursue Christ, pursue them with Paul, and to jointly unite together in this pursuit of Christ, so that we can each turn to each other and say, hey, I notice that you're pursuing Christ. It means that we're not going to laugh or judge each other for those things which we're willing to give up in pursuit of Christ. It means that we're going to give up certain things that all other Christians will say, why are you doing that? The allure of the world is strong. It's true. I feel it every day. I don't know about you. But to live as citizens of heaven requires an attitude beyond our human ability. So we must seek the power of Christ, this operative power which is able to subdue all things. And if it can do that, it can help us to live holy lives right now. And if we seek that power, then our highest pursuit will gain us the ultimate reward, Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, that it is true, that we can learn from it, and that, Father, you have laid everything we need for life and godliness. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to remember the example of Paul, to seek you while you may be found, to acknowledge who you are, and to make a note of those people who are walking even as Paul was walking, and help us to be those examples which you need us to be. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.